Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And if you'll turn over to Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I remember a time when I locked my keys in my van. I got out of my van to pump gas, and I'm not quite sure what happened, but I believe I must have bumped the door lock just as I got out, and I had my keys inside the van. And so when the door was shut, I was locked out and ended up having to pay a locksmith to get in. I could see the keys the whole time through the window, and yet without them in hand, I was not able to open my door. I think we all know what keys are and what they are used for. They are used to lock and unlock things, usually doors. If a safe or a car door or the door of my house is locked, that is to prevent people from getting in. On the other hand, a key can also be used to give access. It opens a lock and lets us in. And this discussion of keys is relevant to this morning's message because the Bible speaks of keys in the context of spiritual matters related to the church. We need to face the question, what did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 16, verse 19, that he would give Peter the keys of the kingdom? It's helpful to consider an Old Testament passage that speaks of a man being given a key in God's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 22, we're not going to read those verses this morning, but in Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 15 and following, we read of judgment being pronounced on a man by the name of Shebna, who was the king's treasurer. He was a very important officer over his house. And the Shebna was told that his office would be taken away from him and be given to Eliakim. And it is in connection with this position of authority being given to Eliakim that the prophet pronounces in verse 22, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." So this key we can recognize is symbolic of an amazing amount of authority. This Eliakim was endowed with authority to decide who will enter into the king's presence and into his service. And then we come to the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." And so with these words, Jesus claims to himself absolute authority over who will be allowed to come into his Father's kingdom. As the holder of the key of David, Jesus is the one who is in charge of who can gain access to the Father and to his kingdom. And so then we can begin to understand what is meant when Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so, putting it together, to Peter was granted the authority to decide who should be admitted and who should be refused admission into Christ's kingdom. What an amazing thing that Christ would grant a mere human being such authority. It should also be pointed out from Scripture that Peter is not alone in being granted this authority, contrary to the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. The same authority was granted to the other apostles as well. In Matthew 18:18, Jesus is addressing all of his disciples and says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." While the word keys is not specifically used in Matthew 18, there's mention in both Matthew 16 and 18 of this same binding and loosing. And Matthew 16 clearly connects this binding and loosing with the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. So then what is the meaning of this binding and this loosing that's used here in the context of the use of these keys? Well, we can begin to understand this question by considering the meaning of these biblical words. In general, the Greek word for bind refers to the binding of a prisoner with chains or rope. And over against binding, we have loosing. In general, loosing is the opposite of binding. It means to let someone go free who is bound. So prisoners were said to be loosed when they were set free. So what is it that is bound, and what is it that is loosed in connection with the keys of the kingdom? Well, the best way to understand what is meant by this binding and this loosing is to look at how these phrases are actually used in Scripture itself. If we look at the context of Matthew 18, verse 18, we read about how discipline is to be exercised by the church as a body of believers. What we are told there, what you are told, is that if someone sins against you, you are to go to that person, you are to discuss the situation with them, you are to discuss your offense, the problem, and if there is no repentance, then you are to take two or three witnesses who are first to ask questions and assess whether an offense really has been committed. And if so, then they are to put pressure on the offender to repent. If the offender still does not repent, then the matter is to be told to the church, beginning with the elders of the church, who are then obligated to speak to the offender so that the church as a body begins to put pressure as well upon the offender to repent. And if the offender still will not repent, Christ says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, this unrepentant sinner is to be regarded as an unbeliever. And it is immediately after this instruction that Jesus goes on to declare to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so based on the context, this binding and loosing has to do with the matter of Christ's church, through its officers, through its elders, making a decision concerning a person who has refused to repent. And the decision is to put that person out of the church and to regard him as an unbeliever. So if we take into account this context of Matthew 18, binding is using the key to keep the door of God's kingdom closed. Loosing, then, is the opposite and has to do with using the key of the kingdom to open the door. And the key is used to bind when a sinner, because of unrepentance, is pronounced to be still bound to his sins, and on that ground is put out of the church. On the other hand, the key is used to loose when a sinner, because of repentance, is pronounced to be loosed from his sins and is then welcomed back into the full fellowship of the church. God alone forgives sins, but the church has the right to make an official declaration of who is and who is not forgiven on the basis of that person's relationship to the gospel. There's another key passage, John 20, verse 23, also spoken to Jesus' disciples, is another text which confirms that binding and loosing has to do with the church officially declaring who is and who is not forgiven of sin. In John 20, verse 23, Jesus told his disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Or as your translation might read, "If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus is saying that the apostles have the right and ability to declare that certain people's sins are forgiven, and in the case of others, to declare that the forgiveness of their sins is withheld, or that the sins themselves are retained. That word retain means to keep, it means to hold on to not let go, which sounds an awful lot like binding. This verse doesn't mean that any mere man can actually grant forgiveness of sins. But what this verse does mean is that if there is a sinner who is not repenting of his sin, the church must let the unrepentant sinner know that his sins have not been forgiven. The church must not let this matter go. And if, on the other hand, the sinner does repent, then they must let him know that he is forgiven. Since God does not hold sins against those who repent, the church also must treat the sinner the same way. So what have we learned so far? We've explored the idea of a key as the means by which a door is closed or opened. And in the context of the kingdom of heaven, the person with the key admits or refuses admission into the kingdom. This authority was granted by Christ to Peter and the other apostles, and by extension to elders today. And the duty of the church then, through its elders, is to judge sinners on the basis of what they do with their sins. Those who repent of their sins are to be assured that Christ does forgive them, and they are to be given a place of fellowship in the church. But those who do not repent of their sins are to be told that on the basis of God's word, they are not forgiven, and they are to be refused a place of fellowship in the church. That's the general idea of the keys, which brings us then to consideration of the two ways that the church, through its minister and its elders, exercises the keys of the kingdom in the life of the church. As our Heidelberg Catechism brings out, the two keys are the faithful preaching of the word and the exercise of church discipline. So the first of these keys is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word, you see, functions as a key because it declares who truly belong to God and are saved, as well as who do not belong to Him and are not saved. In other words, the gospel, as it is preached, declares the door of the kingdom open to some and closed to others. There's more. The gospel, as it is preached, actually opens the door of the kingdom to some people and closes it to others. What I mean to say is that the preaching of the gospel is not just a declaration of who is saved, but it actually saves. Romans 1:18 declares that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In the case of those who do not believe the gospel, it actually serves to spiritually harden them. In other words, the gospel is not just a presentation of information, but it actually has an effect upon every hearer to which it comes. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, the apostle says, "For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." This is Scripture's way of saying that the gospel is a two-edged sword, which means that I and every other preacher of the gospel have the responsibility to make it very clear who does and doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. I'm to declare that the kingdom of heaven, the door is wide open only to those who repent of their sins. believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is my responsibility to declare what true repentance and true faith involve so that people will not make the mistake of thinking that they are saved when they are not. For example, how can someone truly repent of sin and trust in Christ for salvation from sin unless they first know what sin is and what it deserves? Sin is a breaking of God's law. Sin is rebellion against God. It is failing to meet the standard of God's righteousness. And Scripture is clear that sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. One sin puts you and me outside of the fellowship of God. And sin is not just a matter of sinful deeds, but any thoughts or words as well in which I fail to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. And so a true preaching of the gospel involves a declaration that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The door of heaven and salvation is closed to anyone who thinks that they are without sin, or who think that they can do enough good works to make it to heaven by their own efforts. The door of heaven is open only to sinners who know their sin and who know that they have no hope of salvation in and of themselves. Knowing that they are sinners worthy of God's wrath, they must repent. You and I must grieve over our sin as being against God. We must ask for God's forgiveness. And this repentance is ultimately related to faith because we must ask for forgiveness with a right understanding of how we are forgiven. The kingdom of heaven is not open to me or to anyone else just simply by asking God to forgive sin. But I have to know and trust that my sins are forgiven through the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The kingdom of heaven is open only to those who know something of who Jesus is as both God and man in the one person of the eternal Son, and who know that Jesus came to this earth to suffer and to die in our place under the wrath of God that we deserve. And yet even head knowledge of Christ in the way of salvation is not enough. You must actually receive Christ as your Savior. You must be convinced that you need the salvation that He has earned for His people. And you must go to Him in prayer, asking, pleading for His righteousness to be applied to your account. You must receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. At this point, I've spoken mostly about the gospel as a key opening the door of the kingdom, but the gospel also closes the door to others. As a faithful minister, it would be my duty to proclaim that those who do not repent of sin, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved from their sins, are under the wrath of God and will face judgment until or unless they in faith turn to Christ. It is contrary to true saving faith to believe that even one little thing that we do is part of making us pleasing to God. It must be declared in no uncertain terms that those who add one thing to Christ's merits are outside of the kingdom of God. No one who hears the faithful preaching of the word, I hinted at this earlier, no one who hears the faithful preaching of the word walks away unaffected. There are always two possible results to the preaching of the word, an accepting of it or a rejecting of it. You either respond to God's word with obedience and do what is required, or you reject it and refuse to submit to God's authority, and in that you will be hardened spiritually. So I ask you, what is your response to the preaching of the word, to the preaching of the gospel? From time to time, every pastor finds that someone has been offended by something that he has said. And when that happens to me, I need to evaluate. Perhaps I have said something that is truly offensive, that I've said something that's unbiblical. And if it can't be shown to me that I am being unbiblical, then I can only assume that the offense is with the truth of God's word. The people of God, we must be those who submit to God's word, even if we don't like it. There's spiritual blessing and life only in the way of submission to God's authority. And this reality is to be part of the proclamation of the true gospel, because you cannot rightly claim to have Jesus as your Savior and not submit to what He says in His Word. To be offended by the truth of God's Word is to be offended with God, and that is a way that can only end in judgment and death. The reality is that if you are a true Christian, you will not only believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will also do what He says. And this is where the key of church discipline comes in. Church discipline is administered when a professing Christian member of the church refuses to believe in something that the Word of God teaches or begins to do something that is contrary to what Christ says in His Word. If a person persists in such rebellion, he is to be regarded as an unbeliever. This is in the context of the binding and loosing in Matthew 18. The biblical basis for church discipline as a key of the kingdom is the truth that we can indeed recognize Christ's true people by their fruit. The Bible teaches that there is a standard of right and wrong. There are right and wrong beliefs. There are right and wrong behaviors. And those in the church who go the wrong way and do the wrong things must be admonished to repent. We have an example of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A member of the Corinthian church was living in a scandalous sin that apparently was publicly known. And this particular sin was of such a nature that even the ungodly world condemned it, and yet the church was just letting the matter go. And Paul rebuked their permissive attitude. And he told them that they need to put this person out of the church. They need to give him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the purpose of such discipline was that perhaps his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There are some who argue against discipline, say that it is judging a person's heart, and that such judging is wrong. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:3 of the man in the Corinthian church who is put under discipline, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Example of Paul proves that not all judging is wrong. Many say, "But what about Christ's words in Matthew 7, 'Do not judge'?" Well, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we understand that there is certainly a wrong kind of judging. There's also a right kind of judging. What is wrong and what Christ condemns is a judging of another person's heart. Church discipline ought never to involve that kind of judging, but what we can and what we must judge is a person's confession and life. This kind of judgment takes place already when a person becomes a member of the church. A person is approved to make a public profession of faith after the session has judged that person's profession of faith and life to be consistent with that of a true Christian. In a similar way, we are to judge ourselves and one another in the light of God's holy word. And if I am sinning in some way, I must judge myself to be in the wrong. I must judge myself to have sinned and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And if we hear someone say something contrary to God's word, or that we learn of them doing something contrary to God's word in their behavior, we must make a judgment and we must agree with God's word that a wrong was done. Our duty then is to go to our brother and to show him that what he is saying or doing is not consistent with God's word. Now at that point, we must not make the judgment that this person is an unbeliever. We must not ever put someone out of the church quickly or purely on the basis that he has sinned. We all sin. We sin daily in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And the requirement for church membership is not perfection, but what is required is that when we come to know of our sin, either on our own, through the study of the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit's conviction of our hearts, or because someone else points it out to us from God's Word, we must repent. That's what distinguishes a true Christian from a false. A true Christian humbles himself before the Word of God and repents. Let's talk about repentance. Repentance is more than just confessing sin. It's more than just grieving over the wrong. But a repenting person changes his wrong beliefs. He changes his wrong behavior, and it's out of a love for Christ. of a desire to do what is right, to please his Savior. In the Corinthian church, the sinner who was put out of the church eventually repented and was restored. And this is the way the key of church discipline is to work. Not those who sin, but those who refuse to repent are to be told in no uncertain terms that they do not belong to Christ as long as they are living in sin and do not repent. But those who do repent are also to be told in no uncertain terms that Christ receives and welcomes them into his fellowship, that they are forgiven. For many people in today's churches who do not like the use of the keys of the kingdom, their attitude might be portrayed something like this: who are these elders? Who do they think they are that they would claim the power to put people out of the kingdom? If church discipline were to be voted on by Christians today, I'm afraid that most would vote away the practice. They would cite how it offends people, how it turns people away from the church. Some are of the opinion that church discipline drives sinners away from the church, where at least they would have the chance to hear God's word. But if you think about it, that same word of God, if properly preached, will itself tell people who are unfaithful that the door of God's kingdom is shut to them as long as they persist in their sin. Hope that you will readily agree that our practices are not to be determined by majority vote or by human wisdom or by sentiment. What we must do is to be determined by the will of God revealed in his word. And Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice that this does not mean that the binding and loosing done by Peter determines what God does in heaven. God doesn't respond to man's decisions. It's actually just the opposite. The correct translation of the text is actually, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what this is saying is that when the kingdom of heaven is open and closed through biblical preaching and discipline, we are only confirming judgments that God has already made. Well, how is this possible? It's possible because we have the Word of God. And with the use of that Word, are able to know what God has already determined to be right and wrong, and who accordingly is to be forgiven or unforgiven. Which means that any binding or loosing not based on God's Word is not valid. But if we judge on the basis of God's own word, we can be sure that it is God's own verdict, which is an amazing thing to think about. What this means is that the church, represented by its elders, can and must make true judgments on the basis of God's word about who does and does not belong to the church of Jesus Christ. The keys of gospel preaching and church discipline are absolutely vital to the health of the church, contrary to what many people believe. Do you know what happens to churches where the preaching avoids offense by never closing the door to anyone? What happens when sinners are not disciplined? These churches in time become dominated by people who do not know Christ. Fact of the matter is that sinners who are not dealt with only become worse, not better. As time goes on, sinners who are not confronted with their need to repent will only get more bold in their sin. Good analogy is parents' discipline of children. When a child misbehaves, there are parents who think that the loving thing is just to let it go. The thing is to be merciful and to just let it go. But the fact is, if you just let things go with children who are not repentant, things are not going to get better. Often young children, because they have not learned to repent, they will not appreciate your compassion. They will not appreciate the chances that they have been given. And this becomes apparent when they take advantage of your leniency to disobey more. Harm is actually done when parents don't discipline their children. And it's the same way in the church. We, as your elders, are your spiritual fathers. We have the right, we have the duty to administer discipline. In fact, two of the marks of a true church, historically church has referred to three marks of a true church: faithful preaching of the word, right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. This morning, two of the marks of a true church have to do with these keys. So may we be obedient to Christ in supporting the use of his keys. Let us not be deterred by people's negative thoughts concerning their use, but trust that the Lord Jesus knows what is best for his church. He loves you. He loves his people. He loves those for whom he has died. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these keys of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that they will be used wisely by the elders of the church and the preaching of the gospel, the exercise of church discipline. Lord, that it will be very clear who belongs to you, who does not. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the promise that all who do repent of their sins, all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are forgiven and are saved, are justified, have the hope of eternal life. But Father, we also recognize that those who do not do these things, those who do not repent, those who do not trust in you, will face judgment. Father, we pray that we would not lose sight of these important truths. We pray, Lord, that we might know each one, that we belong to you. May we recognize the importance of having elder spiritual fathers, and we be submissive to them as they bring your word. For Father, we know that ultimately we are to be submissive to your word alone. And it is, in fact, your word that ultimately exercises the keys as you yourself close and open the doors of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this time now when we can celebrate your supper. And Lord, we pray that you would assure each one of us that there really truly is forgiveness of sins through the death, through the suffering and death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.